You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Good morning, Sunlife Church. How are we feeling? Doing all right? How are we feeling? We're all right. We're okay. We're feeling fresh. If you're more responsive, you really warm up. So you just sort of, that's just a really great encouragement just to get responsive this morning. Who's ready to hear the best sermon of the year? Come next week, Pastor Vin's back, and you'll be able to hear that. But for this morning, let me introduce myself. My name's Tim, and I'm one of the pastors at Sun Life Church, and I am so excited to speak on Titus 2, and it's the third message in the Titus series. We took a little break for Mother's Day, but we're back at Titus 2, so I'm really looking forward to, you know, being spoken through, that God would really use me to speak this morning. We've got a few little things going on over here. We'll see how that goes. If it doesn't work, don't worry. But before we get into the passage, like while you're opening your Bibles up to Titus 2, if you have that sort of proclivity, or maybe you're finding it on your phone, let me ask you a question. And the question is this: have you ever received something but not experienced it in its fullness? Does that make sense? You're thinking, what kind of question is that to start with? Like, I don't even know. Are you speaking like riddles or something? Let me explain. So some of you might know that I have been working to get into chaplaincy in a government schools. And there's like 50,000 different steps that you've got to take to become a chaplain. Like at the start of the year, I began the application, and it's just like step after step after step. It's like 5 months in. I'm thinking that I'm going to have my third child before I become a chaplain. I'm joking. That's just that everyone needs to settle down. But you know, there's applications, and there's, you know, assessments you have to do, there's interviews, and then finally, just last week, they said, congratulations, you've become a chaplain for youth care, which is exciting, right? I'm pumped, everyone's excited. Once again, I got some more things, so I got to step through some inductions, some training, some different things. Anyways, but isn't the Christian life a little bit like that, where we've received this salvation, but we haven't fully experienced it? Like, we've been saved, but we're not fully living in the fullness of what our salvation means. Yeah, you understand what I'm saying? So we know God in part. We know Him through the Word and through the Spirit, but we're waiting for this day where God is going to come back, and we are going to experience what it really means to live in its fullness then. And I think in Titus 2, this is what Paul is saying to Titus and to the church in Crete, is he's saying, this is how to wait well. This is how to live as a Christian whilst you haven't yet experienced the fullness of it. So there's so much in this passage. I don't know if you've had a little bit of time to read up on the passage of Titus 2, but there is so much in there. We can't tackle absolutely everything in heaps of detail, but I do want to talk about three things. And the first one is to teach the content of Christ. The second is to honor the community of Christ. And the third is to live the conduct of Christ. See what I did there? Content of Christ, community of Christ, conduct of Christ. So before we get into it, let's just take a minute and come before God. Father, we just want to thank you. We thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to sit and hear your word and hear you speak to us. Would you show us your grace this morning? Would you speak to us, to our hearts, that it wouldn't just be some great information and a great time, but that we would really receive you and see you this morning? And Father, we just pray that you would help us live out your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe one of the key ideas in this passage is that we are to teach the content of Christ. Now, if you look at our passage, go to the next slide. Look at our passage. It's just full of, in the 15 verses, it's full of these ideas or concepts of teaching. It's like, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then it goes on, the older women should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good. And then verse 4, and so train young women, and likewise urge young men. And then in verse 7, it says, show yourself in all respects to be models of good work, and in your teaching show integrity. And then verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us. And then 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So there's this big theme throughout our passage that it's like, we need to teach the content of Christ. We need to teach, what's this word here? Sound doctrine, right? That's a real meaty word. Everyone's thinking sound doctrine. Yeah, that's what I came to church to talk about. You know, I want to get into the theology and the doctrine, and you're thinking, what is sound doctrine? Like, what does that even mean? And, you know, that's all good for you because you studied at Bible college, but I'm not a Bible college student. You know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not going to, that's just such a irrelevant word. But let me just encourage you that when you say something about God, you are speaking theology. You are teaching theology. When you say something about who God is, you are a theologian. You are someone speaking doctrine, right? So I think this term is actually not exclusive just for, you know, the teachers and stuff. This is just for all Christians. We need to all be teaching the content of Christ. And so what does the word mean? Next slide. So sound doctrine means, sound means pure or uncorrupted, or you haven't added anything to it. It's a bit like a McDonald's double quarter pounder burger, right? It's pure in its richest form, just dribbling with oil and goodness. But then someone adds a pickle into it and it corrupts the whole burger, right? So you've got to take that gherkin or pickle out and then you can eat it in its truest form. That's the way I would see pure really at its finest form. And then doctrine is the instruction or the teaching. So it has connotations, doctrine of like philosophical ideas, like these ideas that, you know, you think about who God is and how it works. But there's also, doctrine has this connotation of instruction. It's really practical. In our passage, Titus says a couple things. In verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. So it's teaching about salvation, but then it's also teaching about our drinking habits as well. Like in verse 3, it says, slaves, not to be slaves with too much wine, or the way we use our words. In verse 8, it says, be pure in speech so that it cannot be condemned. So there's like these two ideas. There's instruction, but there's also an understanding of who God is. So there's this balance that doctrine is about. And I think as a church or as Christians, we can fall into two, errors, two traps, if we flip to the next slide. So the first trap is that we can lack purity. When we lack purity, like I was mentioning about the burger, you add something in that shouldn't be there, right? We all know that pickle shouldn't be there. But when you add things to Jesus, that's when the message of the gospel loses its purity, right? So we believe that Jesus saves alone, right? And so when Jesus saves us alone, then we respond. But sometimes we flip it where it's like we need to work or need to do something, you know, like I'm here at church because I'm working out my salvation and I'm earning my salvation, but actually that's adding to the gospel. That's making it corrupted and not pure. In its purest form, the salvation is a free gift of grace. It's not earned. And then the second is where our teaching or our doctrine lacks integrity. So our thinking about God and our instruction about how to live doesn't correlate. Yeah? So when our thinking and our lifestyle doesn't correlate. And so what happens there is you've got this great teaching, but then the lifestyle that's lived is totally disconnected. And so we want to avoid both of those by not adding to the gospel, but also what we're teaching, what we're instructing, we want to be living as well. It's not just this disconnected thing from society. So when it comes to sound doctrine, what is the content of doctrine? I've already touched on it a little bit, but John Calvin actually puts it really well when he says, sound doctrine shows us where to look for salvation and how to live out our salvation. So it does two things. It shows us where to look and it shows us how to live it out. And I think that is exactly what this passage is talking about. It's very practical about how we should live. But then there's some great passages in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul points out where we should look. And the first instance, Paul says, look to the past for your salvation. Where does he say that? He says it in this way. For the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. So what we do is we look back to our past. We don't look forward for our salvation. We look back. We see what Jesus has done already. And I think that's great news because all of us sitting here, we know that we're not perfect, right? Oh dear. No. Yeah, we know that we're not perfect, right? So we know that it's a good thing that we don't have to earn it, because if we had to earn it, then we'd have to be perfect. And then if we had to be perfect, then we've got a huge burden. But aren't we glad that Jesus came and then he paid for it for us, so that, you know, when we overstep physical boundaries with our girlfriend, boyfriend, we're not crushed with guilt and shame because we didn't earn our salvation. When our spouse's words cut deep to the heart and they say some harsh things, that you've received this grace and that you can give this grace because of what Jesus has done. That when one of your kids has got the other one in a choker hold and you lose your temper, you realize, oh, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have, you know, ripped him off and sort of hurt him in the process. And you realize, oh, God's grace is for me, and the way that I live it out as well is that it's for him as well. Or when you're at work and you make a huge mistake, I don't know if that's been your situation where you made a huge mistake and you're so like scared to tell anyone because it's like you've got this guilt and shame about it, but it's like God's already been gracious towards you. You don't have to walk around with guilt and shame because he's already been gracious and he's already paid for that sin. Or maybe it's when you've trying to do the right thing and then you disobey God and you just do the wrong thing and you keep stumbling in whatever it is that you stumble in. And you know you've hurt people, you know you've hurt God, and in those moments, sound doctrine says, look back. Jesus, you know, he came and he's paid for it and he's made a work so that you and I don't stand condemned. You and I don't have to carry the guilt, the shame, and the nakedness of sin on our own, but we have someone who's carried that for us. But then, this whole idea of looking for salvation is not just a past thing, right? We don't just look to salvation in the past, but Paul also instructs us to look forward. And in the verse after that, Paul says this. He says that we are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this one sense, we look back to see what Jesus has done. God appeared in the form of Jesus in his grace. But then we also look forward to this future hope, this waiting. You know, I had a look at the word wait. I don't know, sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, you just think too much and you start looking at definitions of words that you already know the meaning for. And I just found this word, the word wait was actually a fascinating word. To wait means to delay an action or for a particular time or event, right? So when we say we're waiting for dinner, what are we doing? We're delaying eating so that we can enjoy dinner in its fullness, right? So, we don't go... I live just across the road from Macca's. I feel like Macca's is hitting up a lot of sermon time, but I'll just mention it because I do live across the road from Macca's. And actually, I spent most of my time preparing this sermon at Macca's, to be honest. my brother needs some downtime. Anyways, so you don't go to Macca's and eat, you know, a Mighty McMuffin meal just before breakfast because you'll spoil your breakfast. Right? So you just don't do that. But what happens is, to bring it to a more serious note, in the big scheme of things, there's certain things that we indulge in now that really quench our appetite for the things that are to come. And there's certain things in particularly Western culture where we have it all, where we have so much, we're so affluent, there's so many good things that we can indulge in and enjoy, that we actually kind of feel like we're living heaven now, and we're actually not, we don't embody this idea of waiting, because the future, I mean, that will come when it comes, but I'm actually quite content now, and we don't have a hunger and a thirst and an appetite for what is to come. And so, there's this idea of waiting that Paul is talking about here. You know, look to salvation as something in the future. Wait. Save yourself. Don't indulge in that. But it's not just waiting because God tells us to, but the beautiful language that Paul uses here is this. He says this. He says, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, the word hope, right, is positive in nature already. Yeah? The word hope is positive. When we're looking at the future and we're hoping, we're thinking positively of the future. When we're looking to the future and we're worrying, we're thinking negatively of the future, right? So there's already this hope, like, oh, I can't wait. There's something happening. But he intensifies it by using the word blessed, right? So it's not just there's a hope, but there's this blessed hope. Blessed means like this joyful hope. He amps it up. He takes it to the next level, like, there's this hope that we're waiting for as Christians that is so much better than what we have right now. And sometimes we just lose sight of that. We just miss it. And it's such a shame because I think C.S. Lewis actually mentions this, that when we indulge in sin, it's not that we are unloving or full of hate, but it's we satisfy ourselves with lesser loves. Like we're actually half-hearted by settling for less now. And we are supposed to, if we're full-hearted, wait till something so much greater is to come. Do you know what is coming for you as a Christian? Do you know what is available for you in eternity, in the future? Because sometimes we don't talk about that. We don't think about that. But let me say a few things about what is for us in the future. Because in Romans 8, it says that when we are justified, we are glorified. So in one sense, we glorify God now, but there will come a day where God glorifies us and raises us up and we become treasured and honored and praised. And so we have this time where we will be glorified. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll have these new bodies where, I don't know, I've got neck pain. Who else has got neck pain? Anyone got neck pain? I got issues. I rolled my ankle playing basketball the other day. That's why I'm wearing these shoes for ankle support while I'm preaching. There's certain things about my body that I just wish wasn't there or that wasn't happening. And I'm sure there's certain things about your bodies that you're thinking, it's getting tired, it's getting cold, I wish I wasn't so cold. I don't know. There's certain things that we get to look forward to, a new resurrection bodies. There's also certain things about our work that we get to look forward to. Sometimes we think, oh, heaven is just going to be, we're just going to be sitting on the clouds and doing nothing and it's going to be boring. But actually what happened when sin entered the world is that our work got corrupted, our way of living got dry and toilsome. But when Jesus comes back, when he returns and we enter into the new heaven and the new age, we're going to have meaningful work. It's going to be great. We're going to work and we're going to see results. Who likes results? Who likes not working at a job where you're just punching in numbers and you just feel like, oh, like, when is the day going to end? Because this seems just pointless. Like, We're designed to work, and we're going to be working in eternity, but it's going to be different. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to be meaningful. But then in eternity, we're also going to have this incredible house, right? You know, just before Jesus leaves earth, he says to the disciples, hey, wait here. I'm going to go prepare you a room. So you're going to get a house. You're going to get a room. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be good. It's going to be nice. I don't know. You might have some bling on the walls. Maybe the whole wall is bling. Maybe you just got a gold house. I don't know. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to look like. I'm not making any promises. But let me tell you something. The room that God is preparing for you and I is going to be so good. It's going to be so much better than you can imagine here. And sometimes we're building houses and we're doing all kinds of things, which is fine. But don't settle with it. Don't hold on to it so tightly. Just think about what's coming for you, because that is something that will help you in living out the rest of your days right here, right now. So I want to encourage you that when you have your eyes fixed on salvation, when you have it fixed on the past, whatever sin that you have committed or whatever bad thing that has happened, it grounds you, it centers you. You don't have to walk with your shoulders slouched down and beat up, but you can live with honor, with shameless, with no guilt, because Christ has paid it for you. But then also, it helps you when you look to the future and you have something to live for, then you don't settle for the temptations and the things that come your way, because there's something so much better around the corner, right? When you know you've got a good meal around the corner, you're not going to go to Macca's. I'm telling you, you're not going to go. You're not going to do it. Maybe you are going to do it, but then there's grace for that, right? So Paul says, teach sound doctrine. What's the next thing he says? He says to honor the community of Christ. And our passage talks, Paul addresses six specific types of people in the community. Let's have a look at this on this screen. First, he says, as for you, teach. So he's talking to Titus, as for you, teach. And so he's addressing teachers. That's one sort of category that he's addressing. The second category is older men. The third category is older women. The fourth category is young women. The fifth category is young men. And the ninth category are slaves. Who's got any slaves? No, I'm joking. So there's like these six categories, right? If you're wondering, where are you like in the six categories? Older men are considered 40 plus, and older men, women, and the younger are considered 40 and below, right? That's just the Greco-Roman household. And I think right here, we just have to talk about the elephant in the room with the slave sort of thing. Paul is not speaking about what you should have and shouldn't have in this passage. He's just teaching about what a typical household would look like, and he's saying, if you fit into these categories, this is how you should live out your days faithfully. He's not critiquing the culture. And if he was writing to us today, he might not include slaves in the spectrum, but he might include other things, right? So if we flip to the next slide, have a look at this. He might actually address 10 people groups, you know, infant, 0 to 2, toddler, 2 to 4, preschool, 4 to 5. These are just my own like ages here. I'm just taking a stab in the dark. School-age kids, 5 to 12. Youth kids, 13 to 18. Young adults, 18 to 26. Adults that are young, right? We have a new definition. Adults that are young, 26 to 35. Standard young adults, they're like the vanilla variety. Yeah, so they're just standard, 35 to 45. We've got the older adults, which are 45 to 60. Then we've got the senior adults, 60 plus. Look, I mean, this is just, I hope I don't make any enemies by just listing out these ages, but that's great. We're all on the same page. But I guess those are like 10 groupings, right? But that's the Australian government or the genders that are accepted or recognised in Australia are like, there's like 30 plus genders that are recognised. The whole LGBTQAIAPK. I mean, they're just, we already have an alphabet, but anyways, You know, they talk about like transgender, cisgender, polygender, demi boys, demi girls, intersex. Like, could you imagine if Paul was writing today and he's trying to address like all these people, right? Be hectic. Maybe it's a bit touchy talking about gender, but hey, let's move on. So the more and more I study this passage, I'm like, how do I weave this thing together just to talk about one idea? Because, you know, if we're going to actually look at each category in detail, we could be here for a long time. But as I studied, the concept of honor came out over and over and over again. And this idea of honor, it's sort of got two angles to it. The first angle of honor is to live out an honorable life. The second category is to give out honor, or to give honor to others. So the first, the first idea is to personally live out honor, is to display human dignity and worth. So when you involve yourself in certain behaviors, you can either show your value and worth, or you can degrade your value and worth. What am I meaning? Has anyone seen or been to the Melbourne Cup? No, maybe. Has anyone seen on the news the aftermath of the Melbourne Cup? Like, living in Melbourne for a lot of my life, you see on the news just like these stories. You see young guys, young girls, they're intoxicated. They're like wearing mini skirts. There's people are falling over, rolling ankles. There's vomit. People are peeing on the street. And it's like, wow, you're not living a life that says, hey, I'm valuable, right? That looks shameful. That looks degrading. That looks like you're living a life that doesn't instill value and worth. So the second thing is to publicly give honor. So if we're to live out honor, the other is to give out honor. So we see the dignity and worth in other people. And so Paul actually talks about older women not slandering as one of the ideas, like not complaining or speaking evil about other people or gossiping. And I think those are two great ways in which we can really devalue other people, when we complain about them or when we speak about them. Particularly when you're experiencing deep hurt from someone else, and then you find yourself coming to someone else and saying, hey, you know, I don't like this person, they're this, that, and the other, or, you know, you start spreading certain gossip or rumors about them. I believe that is just one of the ways that we can devalue or dishonor people. And so in the passage, there's actually another distinction between ages. And so in one respect, you know, we all should be living out honor and giving out honor. But in another respect, the way honor works is different when it comes to the older and the younger. So typically in this passage, it talks about how the older men and older women should personally live out honorable lives. So they are to be dignified in verse 2. The older men are to be dignified, which means worthy of honor, worthy of respect. And then older women are to be reverent, and I mentioned before, not slanderers, in verse 3. And so then, that's sort of a big focus. Like, there's this, the older are supposed to be worthy of it. The other side of the coin is the younger people are supposed to publicly give honor. And that's represented in a couple of things. Young women, be submissive. So this idea of, you know, as you submit to the older, as you submit to the husband, whatever, that is a way that you give honor. That's the way that you respect and give honor. For younger men, you know, have pure speech and have integrity, which is a way that we honor people with our words and the way that we live out with integrity. And so Paul is clear that we are to live honorable lives. Paul is clear that we should be people of honor. But as we look at all this passage, like, how do we honor publicly as young people, older people? And how do older people honor younger people or live out honorable lives? And as I was looking at the passage, I thought, oh, there's actually this big theme about teaching. And I think the way that older people can honor younger people is by believing in them and investing time in growing them. Yeah? So older people can come alongside younger people, not writing them off, not being impatient and saying, oh, look, just let them do what they want to do. But older people can come alongside and share life experience, share wisdom. I mean, being the next gen pastor, obviously I'm all about this next generation, right? We, as older people, we want to really encourage and walk alongside younger people and teach them and train them. Older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men. But then, on the other side, how do younger people honor older people? Well, I actually think it's the same concept. A younger person honors an older person when they lean into what the older person's teaching. When they say, hey, this guy is not just outdated, old and dusty, but he might actually have some words for me. And then you might want to lean in and you might want to listen and you want to take notes. That's a way that we can honor older people. And I think as a father, there's nothing probably more frustrating or I feel disrespectful than when I'm trying to give my son instruction, right? I'm saying, you know, Judah, when you open the door and let Asher out, that's really dangerous. And he walks off. Man, it's just like, I'm like, dude, do you not even care what I'm saying? What I'm saying is really important. What I'm saying is really valuable. But you're just disrespecting me by just taking off and doing whatever you want. So I think one of the ways as younger people, we can listen. We can lean into those who have gone before us. Tap into the experience. And that is something that is so important. So can I encourage you this morning, if you are an older person and you're not investing in someone who's younger, do it. Find ways, find avenues, whether that's in whatever ministry at Sun Life or whether it's in a family member, find ways to invest in people who are younger than you, because those guys are going to take our society further than when we move on, right? When we get promoted to glory. And younger people, if you haven't gotten serious about your personal development and haven't got connected with someone who's going to teach you and mentor you and grow you, I encourage you, find some older people who have done the race, who are a little bit further ahead, that you can glean off and be encouraged by and grow with. That's so important. And then finally, so we've talked about the content, right? Talked about the content of Christ, sound doctrine. That's what we want to be anchored on, the past, the future. We want to make sure that we're a community that honors each other and that we are listening, we're leaning in, but then we're also teaching and investing in. Now we want to look at the final part in our passage, which is to live the conduct of Christ. To live the conduct of Christ is to live self-controlled lives. That's the way that this passage talks about. There's so many references to self-control, and we'll have a quick look at some of them, but we won't look at all of them, which is this. In verse 2, it says to be sober-minded, which is the same root term or idea of what it means to be self-controlled. And verse 4 says, and so train. This idea of training is just another word for being disciplined or being self-controlled. To be self-controlled in verse 5. In verse 6, to be self-controlled. 12, to live self-controlled lives. So there's just so much hanging on this idea of being self-controlled. But who thinks being self-controlled is just like a nice thing to talk about? Like it's like, do we have to talk about self-control? Because just so legalistic, you know, just works-based and whatever, you know, like, can't we just talk about something more fun? You know, just talk about grace or something. But I think it's really important that when we're thinking about self-control, we understand what self-control means, right? Self-control, what it means to be self-controlled is to be sober-minded, right? Who knows what it's like to be sober? Yeah, great, everyone. Give me some responsivity here. Otherwise, I'm going to come home and start praying real hard for everyone. It's like, no, we don't know what it's like to be sober. To be sober, the concept of sober is to be rational, right? Not irrational. To be sober means to be to not have impaired judgment, to have a clear mind and not an uncleared or impaired judgment. And the Bible actually has so much to say about self-control and how important it is. In Proverbs 25, it says that a man without self-control is like a city that has been broken into and left without walls. What is that talking about? What does it mean for a city? I mean, a wall in a city in that day is so significant, so important. It's like the protective barrier for your city. I kind of think about broken cities and not having walls as just general motorists in Perth driving a car with no insurance, right? It's like you just playing the risk, like, you know, if you have a crash, there's nothing there, there's no protective barriers. It's like, it's a make or break kind of thing. But when you have protective barriers, when you have insurance in times of emergency, then you've got protection. And self-control provides a framework for Christ-like conduct. Has anyone heard of the Marshmallow Man? Marshmallow Man. His name is, let me just get his name. His name is Walter Mischel. I don't know. I'm probably baking his name. But he's an Ivy League professor. And he's known for his experiments on self-control. Right? And he 50 years ago, he did this. He ran this test where he had five-year-old kids in a room. And he basically said to them, you've got 15 minutes in this room with one marshmallow. If you do not eat the marshmallow in 15 minutes, I'll give you a second marshmallow, right? So he runs this test, and there's some that indulge in the marshmallow. There's some that don't take the marshmallow. And then he basically followed them throughout life and just tracked their, you know, their progress in life. And he found this, like, astonishing, this finding, and the New York Times reports that the preschoolers that waited the longest for the marshmallow received higher SAT scores, so like the college entrance scores, than the other ones who wouldn't wait. They were thinner in later years. They earned more and had more advanced degrees. They used less cocaine, which is great, right? We don't like to use a lot of cocaine. That was something that I was wondering about, like, you know, is my son going to, you know, be... He's really getting those marshmallows down. Is he going to... No, anyway. You know, they coped better with stress. And the test concludes that people who delayed their gratification, or people who delayed indulging in that one marshmallow for the second marshmallow, it says that they were more successful in life. Now, we're not going to go into depth about what a success looks like and that kind of thing, but I believe just the basic understanding is that when we live self-controlled lives, we become more successful or more faithful as Christians. Would you believe that? And I think human behavior is not that tricky. It's not that complex in the big sense of the idea. Like, when we do a certain behavior, we do it for a reward, right? There's like a cue, like, you know, there's this like circle that, you know, you can see online. It's pretty cool. It's like cue, action, reward, right? So say the cue is I'm feeling tired. The action is I need to drink coffee. And then the reward is there's this dopamine hit and this rush. I've got the coffee and now I'm getting some energy. So naturally, as humans, we'll follow that path of cue, action, reward. And so basically a person without self-control just goes down this path over and over in repeated ways until the point where they're like a city without walls. So then how do we live self-controlled lives? And I just want to finish with three just overarching ideas of wisdom that Paul shares in some of his other letters. The first one is to take captive thoughts. And so Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Make it obey Christ. What is he talking about? Well, when a cue comes into your, I guess, mind, there's a thought, there's a feeling, you take captive that and you make it obedient to Christ. You don't go, hey, I'm just going to indulge and just do whatever I want. You take it captive and you go, God, you know, I want to give this to you. I want to live for your glory. And then you give it direction. You don't let it direct you, but you give it direction. So the cue might be a positive cue, it might be a negative cue, but as we receive a cue, we take it captive and we go, hey, I'm now going to live out a different story. So we identify what are those thoughts that are going to be killing us, I guess, and then we submit them to God. And then the second thing we do is we refuse the victim mentality. And I really think this is an important thing, because sometimes there's some of us that find themselves in this cycle of bad behavior, like living out of controlled lives. There's just certain things that just keep spiraling. And I know personally, years ago, I was in this place where I was just out of control. Like I didn't know how to live. I mean, that sounds pretty dark and deep, but I didn't know how to live. And I keep coming back to this passage where I remember that God doesn't just give me a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And there's this real sense that we have the Holy Spirit working inside of us, that we can actually say to our situations, hey, I am not going to fall victim to that. I'm not going to be crippled by that, but I'm actually going to live out a different story. And I have God walking alongside me in the Holy Spirit to bring me out of those negative patterns. And then finally, self-control is not earned, not given, is given, not earned. And I think when you look at this whole idea of self-control, sometimes, like, you know, we can just preach a great message and it's all real practical and there's a whole lot of great things that we can do, and there's like a lot of, I guess, self-help. And it's just like, you know, you just got to live more. You just, you know, when there's a cue, you just got to make sure that you have a better reward than, you know, than what the negative reward would be. And you've got to make sure that, you know, the action is a positive action. So, and then the cue, you need to replace that with something else. But that's all quite self-helpy. Ultimately, self-control is given to us. And that's where the fruits of the Spirit, like, finish climactically on this. Self-control is sort of the foundation or the framework in which we exercise all the other aspects of our faith. The love, the peace, the patience comes from this idea of being self-controlled. And so it's not something that we manufacture, but in relationship, in connection with Jesus, we grow in our self-control, and it's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But like a gift, this is not a gift that we receive passively. This is a gift that we have to receive actively. So there's a counselor called Ed Welch, and he says that as the Hebrews were promised the land, but had to take it by force, so we have been promised the gift of self-control that we must also take by force. And so I think that is just one thing that I really want to leave with us, is that whilst we get given this idea of this gift of self-control, we also need to take it and go, thank you, Jesus, for it. Now I'm going to live out of that self-control. So we've sort of covered a whole heap of different things, right from the content, sound doctrine, and we've looked at how to live honorably within community, and then how to live out this self-controlled conduct of Christ. And finally, I just want to finish just by shutting our eyes and just spending a time with God, and just between you and Him, take stock of where you're at. Think about the content of Christ. Think about what He's done for you, the hope that you have. And even in the hope that you have, that really helps us delay gratification. That really helps us being more self-controlled. And maybe you've lost sight of the end goal. Maybe you've lost sight of heaven and what's awaiting you, and you're just living from moment to moment to enjoy a temporary rush. I just want to pray for you.